So I like that first song, Blessed Assurance. I like the first song, Blessed Assurance. No, when I was a kid, I used to always think they were singing Blessed Assurance, we'll sing his praises all holiday long. So I could never figure out why we only sing God's praises on holidays. But for a while, I always looked forward to holidays thinking, oh, we can sing about God today. And then later on when I could read and different things like that, I started to hold the hymn book and went, oh, it says all the day long, not holiday long. So anyhow. So I trust everybody had a good afternoon, as Jan had said, and maybe got a chance to take a nap themselves. Yes, we did skip a book. We'll come back to Haggai next time. I was kind of surprised, but I'm not ready for Zechariah. But I figured in case somebody was reading it, I would sort of catch up to things and do Zechariah, and we'll go back to Haggai next week, or next time we're together. Anyhow, also continue to pray for the people in the church, as Jan has said, and Pastor Kennedy, as he looks to travel sometime after Wednesday for a few months and some relaxation for him and his wife. So I hope that you'll remember them also. Okay, Zechariah, zigzagging through Zechariah, and I could have stayed here for a long time. It was a much more in-depth trying to kind of piece it together. And I'll be honest, I ran into some things and I thought, oh, this is interesting and this is interesting. And then we were about to leave and I said, you're going to have to drive, Marjorie. And I said, why? I said, there's one or two points that I still have to put down here. So I was down in the car going, okay, well, this is really fascinating. So the minor prophets are, I find, very interesting. This is, I think, somewhat of a very preachable book. Some are more preachable than others. But let's take a look at Zechariah tonight. Okay, so we'll do some noting and some backdrop to what's happened here. So if we recall, 722, Israel fell to Assyria. So they're important dates to remember when we're going through any of the prophets, the minor prophets especially, because a lot of the dating and different things fall around what happened when. Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC, and in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire. So we have all these different things going on. When the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great decreed that the Jews could go and begin to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. So there's still a very sizable Jewish population and scattered throughout different places. At that time, it was very sizable. And 50,000 people decided to go back to Jerusalem. So you have to picture as Zerubbabel started to lead them back, the numbers, the sheer numbers of people that went with them. What's the size of Forest? I think I have a rough idea. Come on, our Forestites. Pardon? What's the size of Forest? That's not what the sign says, is it? Okay, 2,500? Okay. He's from out of town. Oh. 10,000 in Lambton Shores. So we're going to take everybody in Lambton Shores, times it by five, and we're going to start marching across Canada somewhere different. It's a huge amount of people to go with them. Other note, Daniel had already prophesied the chapters 2-7, the revelational, the Gentile kingdoms that would dominate until the time of the Messiah. So that's already taken place. And we can recall from Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and they'll be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we're in that time period. The author himself, Zechariah, means Jehovah remembers. And we'll refer back to that a little bit later. He was a priest. You can read the couple of sections there from Nehemiah. He was born in exile in Babylon. He was in that first group of 50,000 that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem in about 538 BC. Father, I'm bad at pronouncing old names, but there's his father up there. It's presumed that he died at an early age, because when we start looking up Zechariah, we find more association with his grandfather and the fact that his grandfather was a priest, and it would seem that Zechariah followed right after his grandfather into the priesthood. Contemporaries, lots of people. Haggai is one. And so there's a lot of crossover between the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. If I get a chance, I'll try to line them up. But they start preaching. They're contemporaries. They start preaching about the same time. They're preaching to the same group of people. They're encouraging some of the same things. Also, the governor, Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, was looking after Jerusalem, was working together with Joshua, the high priest. Cyrus the Great, these are some of the emperors or some of the rulers that would have been around at the time. So in the time that Zechariah spent his time ministering, which stretched a number of years, he would have had Cyrus the Great, Sambius, who conquered Egypt, Darius I the Great, and Xerxes. We know Xerxes because Xerxes was known for his wife Esther, queen of Persia. We can remember that story of Esther. So a number of people that he would have crossed over as far as leaders in that area. Date's fairly easy for us to get. Actually, all the dates for what he does is fairly easy when you read through the book. But from the very first, it's the second year of Darius's reign, which takes us back to 520 BC. So Darius was on the throne, became on the throne. His first year of ruling was 521 BC. He had sort of quelled down a revolution and was able to take power from there. Chapter 7, verse 1 is a dated prophecy about 2 years after the first. So the ministry timeline, as I said, is almost identical to Haggai's. Haggai's was 520 to 518 BC. And sort of the first number of chapters, 7 or 8 chapters, if I recall correctly, in Zechariah cover that same range. And that's when he goes before the people and he has his different visions and he talks to them. Chapter 9 through 14 is a little bit later in a period of his ministry. Because it references Greece, and that empire wasn't very prominent until we start looking around 480, 470 BC. So it's thought that the last part of his ministry took place in that time frame, and that's why we can date him through all those different emperors that ruled. And the book, well, the book is the longest book in the Minor Prophets. As far as prophecies about the Messiah and about Christ, it's second only to Isaiah. So there's a lot of messianic overtones within the whole book, and it's quoted more than any other minor prophet in the New Testament. So this is a short list. I got 2 pages of this. We actually should look them up, but I don't know if we'd have time to do all that. But these are the prophecies, some of the prophecies, which you can find in the book of Zechariah. So in 3:8, it talks about being the Messiah being a servant. And if you want to look, you could look to Mark 10:45. You would find the fulfillment of that. It talks about Christ being the branch. You go back to Luke for that. And you can go through all of these. King and priests in 6:13, that was in his 8 visions, which we'll show in just a second. We'll talk a little bit about the 8 visions. At the end, on the one vision, it talks about Christ, the Messiah being both king and priest. We can see that through Hebrews, where it talks about that Christ is both our high priest and king. Talks about a lowly king. Again, we can go into Matthew and John and we can find Christ being talked about as a lowly king. Talks about him being betrayed. We can see that in Matthew. His hands pierced. We can find that in John. Again, this is an incomplete list. Talks about him being a cleansing fountain. We can see that in Revelation. His humanity and deity. Can move forward to John. The smitten shepherd, again, through Matthew and Mark. And the second coronation, which talks about the end of chapter 14, which is a messianic prophecy about Christ coming and this time reigning, the first coming, which we saw, which resulted in the cross. The Messiah was rejected by Israel. This is the second coming, and we can see that in John and Revelation 2. So it's fascinating as you start to look up and thankful for the people that took the time to actually put stuff like this together for us, where you can look at what it says about Christ, and then we can see the fulfillment years later in the New Testament when he came. So here's the outline. Now, the outline is fascinating. This is just the first part. Sometimes I don't think we realize, and maybe we discredit people of years gone by. We talked about it this morning, how much work went into the crafting of the psalm and the acrostic that it was. Even here, I'll show you in just a second, how he puts together these eight visions that's given to him. So the first part of the book begins with a call for repentance. As he looks around at his people, they're coming out of captivity, and he talks to them about, hey, look, this is what your people used to do. This is the things that they did in the past. We now need to be doing things differently than they were. So this is what they did in the past. We need to move forward in our lives and do things differently. And then he has the eight visions. You can see them split up there, man among the myrtle trees. And some of these visions are really kind of wild when you start to read through them. Four horns and four craftsmen, the man with the measuring line, the cleansing of the high priest, the lampstand of two olive trees, the flying scrolls, the woman in the basket, chariots and judgment, and then a symbolic coronation at the end, sort of as a bonus vision on top of that. And they match up, actually. So they sort of form this. I changed the one because there is a horse among the myrtle trees and there are other horses with it. So when you look at the first one and you look at the eighth one, they both have horses and they match up in some of the things they're saying. The second, and then again, the seventh one, the second, the man in the measuring line, or the horns and the four craftsmen, sorry, and then the woman in the basket, the flying scroll, and the man in the man with measuring line, and the cleansing of the high priest and the lampstands. So let's see if we can put them together a little bit. So the reason they pair sort of the horse and the rider with the chariots and judgment is each talk about horsemen in them. And you can see they also talk about peace with them. And it would take a long time to go through the whole thing, but I've just quoted a couple of verses there. Verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and he said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And that's a reference to Persia, and Persia had defeated both Babylon and now sort of ushered in this time of peace. And then we go down to 6:8. Then he cried out to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. This is when peace will come. This tongue-tied tonight. When peace will come is unanswered. It's in God's. So there's this question of, okay, when are we going to get peace is what the dream's talking about. And it's not answered. But it's told when you're faithful to God, that will come. Then we get the four horns and the four craftsmen. This is paired with the woman in the basket because it's a reflection of their past sin and that led to the exile. So the dream about the four horns who attacked and scattered Israel gives you the image of both Assyria and Babylon. And the four blacksmiths represent Persia who comes in and like Israel, Assyria and Babylon scattering the nation of Israel, the four blacksmiths come in, Persia comes in and scatters the horns, scatters the other nations and takes over. The woman in the basket symbolizes, it's a symbol of Israel, her unfaithfulness throughout the years and not holding up to the covenant. And the woman in the basket is carried off by other women in baskets to Babylon. So these dreams are sort of bizarre, crazy things in the sense of when you try to think through what they're saying. The man with the measuring line is paired because it's the concept of rebuilding Jerusalem to be a beacon to the nations. And the flying scrolls. So there's a guy going around measuring up Israel. The concept that God's going to keep his promise. He's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem for his people. He's going to restore everybody. Then the flying scroll. The scroll flies around Jerusalem and it gives out immediate punishment to lawbreakers. So this scroll is going around, and if you're caught lying, you're judged right away. Or if you're caught cheating or doing something, judgment is right away. And the concept is that in the New Jerusalem, it's a purified place where sin is taken care of right away. We get to the next one, the cleansing of the high priest. This is paired because both the cleansing of the high priest and the lampstand, and this is a very long one to go through, the lampstand with the two olive trees, talk about the two leaders of the day, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, who was sort of running the show at the time. So Joshua symbolically in this dream is wearing these sort of old dirty clothes and just not very well kept. And then he's given new clothes. It's a symbolic gesture of God's grace and forgiveness to the nation of Israel. And Joshua, if Joshua was to remain faithful, he will lead his people and become a symbol of a messianic king. Then the two lampstands are the two olive trees in the lampstand. Here we have two olive trees that give off oil to this golden lampstand that continues to burn. The trees represent symbolically Joshua and Zerubbabel, the anointed leaders, and they oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. That's what they were there for. The lampstand is an image of God's watchful eye over Israel. And they're told to rebuild the temple, it was not going to be successful if their endeavors were just about maneuvering politically to get things done. The success would come if the leaders were dependent on God for everything that they do. Much like a church. We can successfully try to maneuver and make success out of a church through political means and other means, but it isn't really success in God's eye. You have to rely on God, ask Him for guidance, and that's what this was all about. Then our bonus vision, a symbolic coronation of Joshua the high priest. So Joshua's at the center again. He's given a crown, which is a symbol of the future Messiah, and that the future Messiah, like he, would be priest and ruler. The future Messiah would be priest and king. So they're the sort of strange part as we go through these visions. And he makes it very clear that these visions are only going to happen, they're only be fulfilled if that current generation was to follow the law of the Lord, to take it seriously and make it part of their life. Back to our outline. So now we move on to the four messages of Zechariah, which takes us through another couple of chapters. And the people that were living there had been waiting for God. They'd been waiting on to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And they had some questions. And they had questions about fasting. And then we see what we see is the responses by Zechariah. He rebukes them for doing things with the wrong motive, which we see an awful lot through the minor prophets. He asks them repentance, and we're going to talk a little bit about that one later. And then if they were to repent, restoration would happen. Favor would fall upon the people again. And then it talks again about the kingdom of joy, being part of God, restoring everything in order like it should be, which one day he will do, and that once again favor will follow or fall along top of the Jewish people. Then we hit further, and these are the last two oracles in the remainder of the chapters 9 through 14. They're the great messianic future, the full realization of God's kingdom. So as we talked about, in the first coming, there's a rejection of the Messiah. That was in chapters 9 through 11. So we have the coming of the messianic king, and then we have next in chapter 11, the rejection of the messianic shepherd king. And that's something we saw in speaking towards Christ. Then we have next the second oracle, which was the coming and reception of the Messiah, to which the Jewish people missed the first time, but the second time, God was going to make sure everybody caught this. We have the deliverance and conversion of Israel, that they would understand that this is the Messiah, finally come to reign and to fulfill all that God had promised through the centuries. If you fulfill my covenant, this is what's going to happen. And so in chapter 14, we see the Messiah coming and his kingdom installed. So that's a brief overline of what's there in the book. From a historical purpose, Zechariah's intent is to encourage the remnant. We've talked about the remnant numerous times. There is, I guess we could say it even today, there is the cultural Israel, people who would say they're Israeli by birth, And they may even do some of the religious parts, but they're not circumcised in their heart. They're not the faithful. So what God talks about here is Zechariah's intent was to encourage the remnant, those believing who were part of God's people, showing them that God was still at work, that restoring Israel to that spiritual inheritance, that there's a preparation coming for that future Messiah, that God was still moving among his people. And I think that's why it's so important sometimes, I know this is a little off track, but I think it's important, and I've said this in the family brief a couple of times, I think it's really important for us to share with one another when God answers prayer. Because I think it's important for you and I to see God at work around us. And that's exactly what he was trying to do here. God's still at work. I think that's something we need to remember today. A doctrinal purpose, there was that centrality of the temple in that God was going to use that in the spiritual restoration of Israel, that the temple again would take center stage. And also the providence of God. He brought his people back from the land. So having been carted off and they were told they were going to be there for 70 years, they were probably standing around waiting saying, okay, well, 70 years is up. When are we going home? And then we see God miraculously work and Zerubbabel is able to take 50,000 people back to the land with them because God was still at work. And then finally, the preeminence of the Messiah in the future and the spiritual restoration. And he's trying to get that through to the people, and that's something we still cling today. We've seen Messiah come once, and he died on a cross because Israel rejected him, provision for our sins. But just remember the fact that Christ will come again. There's a second coming. And today, we can take hope from that because we look forward for that second coming. At least I do. I get tired of all this stuff some days. And it's like, I can't wait. I really can't wait for that second coming when Christ comes again. I know when I was younger, I'm thinking, oh, I'd like to get married and maybe have a kid before he comes back. And as I got older, it's like, no, that's not really spiritual. That shouldn't matter. And then the more you sort of see in life, the more you lean towards, you know what? We really are a messed up people sometimes. And as wonderful as creation is in the things and experiences of family and love and relationship and the church family, that's only a foretaste of what it's going to be like when it's all restored to what God intended in the first place. So we look forward for that. So the theme, God is going to preserve his remnant from all the world powers which oppress and threaten their existence. So he's trying to encourage them. Look, God is watching over you as Israel. He's watching over us. We will eventually make out okay. These Gentile empires will be destroyed. That's another theme. And that Israel will survive every ordeal because Israel is the people of the Messiah. So no matter what happens, God's going to see his remnant through and that they need not worry. And you think back of everything Israel's been through and God still has a remnant. God is still working with Israel, still working with his people. One of my seminary, or actually Bible college professors, David Schmidt, he taught me youth. He's 6 or 7 years older. He's quite a youth pastor in Brantford. He's over there, and it's interesting to read his letters of the ministry that they have and the encouragement of seeing God at work, calling people from Israel, Jewish people, to be believers in Christ and how God continues to work in that nation. And the message, Zechariah is painting a picture of hope, not only for the people of that day, but for us also, for us today, that God is still at work, that God is restoring. So we can look and see where some of these prophecies in the Old Testament have been completed. We just did that with some of the messianic prophecies. And all of that should bring us hope that God is still at work. God will always look after his remnant. It's another part of the message. And the hope that the Messiah will come soon. And I forget, I think it was you, Brian. I think you were one that said that to me early on when my ministry here, was that concept. Do we really have the hope the Messiah will come, that Christ will return? And that's something we need to cultivate in our lives, is to remember, you know what? If we get discouraged, it's okay. Christ may return at any moment. There's nothing left. He's just waiting for him to come back. We really need to remember that. And hope that in the end, God's kingdom will be realized. And there's all kinds of things you could get on exactly what, or some ideas of what heaven will be like. I akin it to this, that without the sin, the world that God created, if we could get rid of all the sin and the other things, it's a beautiful place, and the relationships we can have and the times of worship we can have. So there's a taste of joy and that's, I guess, what keeps us going every day, that joy with the relationships and with our fellow believers that we can have here. Just imagine, multiply that. What is that going to be like when God's kingdom is realized and he rules from the throne? It's going to be so different and so wonderful. So Zechariah's name was appropriate. I told you we'd come back to this. It was appropriate to the purpose of his prophecies. God remembers. The book is full of hope, and the book was to tell us God will remember his promises. He will remember his people. And when things don't go quite right for us, we have to remember that. God will remember his promises. He will remember his people. It's like we talked about a couple of weeks ago out of Matthew. He's promised never to leave us. He'll walk beside us every step of the way. That was part of what Zechariah was trying to get across to the people. We're going to park here for a second. And this is maybe, I shouldn't call it a hobby horse, but it is. Zechariah 7, 8 through 10. Let me read it to you. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner or alien, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And I was going through the book. These verses jumped right out at me, and probably for many reasons. I think there's some very practical things in here. I'm going to show them on the next page. Oops. Here's something from Lindsay. The second message from the Lord centered on the conduct of the earlier generation that resulted in the exile. In the pre-exilic times, as in Zechariah's own day, God desired inner spiritual reality rather than external formalism. God wants the heart, and he had said this in the Old Testament, they wanted the heart circumcised. He wanted an inner change that made a difference and not just a formal appearance on the outside. So we can come to church, put it to our day. We can come to the church, we can look good. People know we come, we dress up, we look nice, we come in. But what happens when we leave? I think the song on the radio was, what would it be like if church on Sunday was church on Monday? Wasn't that it? Is that the line? Thank you, Crystal. She's shaking her head. You got the line right. Okay. It's a song that's on Christian radio right now. Meaning this, what if we acted on Monday and did things on Monday like we say and do on Sunday? What if what we say we mean, we live out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? What would it be like? And I believe that's what, when Zechariah pens this, I believe that's the concept back to the people. And he talks about this, true justice. And we as a people should first of all want true justice in our own relationships and with one another. And if we're in an area of influence, that true justice would be something that would live out in our lives. So maybe if you're a school teacher, I know for what I did when I was doing financial counseling, one of the things that would bother me is some of the things the other counselors around me would say. Some of them were financial counselors. Most of them were counselors of other sorts. And it's like, do we work just as hard for someone who doesn't smell so good, who maybe doesn't have a great command of the English language because they're new to the country, or simply they had a bad upbringing? Are we just as concerned that that person gets true justice? And this is what Zechariah is talking about with the nation, but even in our own world. When we interact with people, do we give just as much? So I recall sitting down with a woman who looked up at my diplomas, which were hanging on the wall at the office, and she said, "Oh, you're Baptist." I said, "Yeah." "So that must mean you're against," she named off a particular lifestyle that she follows. And I said, "If, are you asking me if I agree with that? No, I don't. But you never came here to discuss your lifestyle. You came here with some bills and had some problems with paying things back. So if you'll turn your attention to your finances, I will work just as hard for you as if you sat down the end of the pew for me on Sunday morning." She looked at me and she says, "Oh." And that was the last she said about it. She was all upset because I was Baptist and I must hate her because of what she does. And it's like, no. And I think true justice in our lives, that's maybe a poor example, but I think you understand the point. How hard do we work for those around us to make sure that they see true justice? And they give some other thoughts here. Mercy and compassion. Do our lives, are they full of mercy for people and compassion? I know sometimes we can get out of balance. And I know of churches and I've met individuals who are very heavy on the judgmental side of things. You sinned and the pound in the pulpit, and there's a place for that, and there's a time to call out sin. But there's a time for mercy and compassion too. Man, I wouldn't want my life played out in front of the screen for you people, as I'm sure you wouldn't want me to play your life out in front of us. You know, we all need mercy and compassion. We all make those mistakes. What if God wasn't a God of second chances? I think one of the things we forget is the Old Testament is written over so many years. So when people pick up a judgmental attitude from the minor prophets or for what they see some of the things that God says, they miss the part where God says, and we read it this morning out of the Psalms, that I'm a God of loving kindness, steadfast love. So yes, there is a time for judgment and God has told that. But that's up to God to do the judging. He hasn't asked us to do that, and I'm thankful for that. But he asks us to show mercy and compassion. And sometimes we don't have all the backdrop to another person's life. We just don't know. And that's where mercy and compassion goes a long way. What background have they had? Have they had parents that have been abusive to them, hurtful towards them? Have they grown up in a loving home? Have they grown up with an overbearing parent? Have they had physical issues? We had a neighbor who couldn't work. You looked at her, she looked fine. She's just a little bit older us when we first met her in her 30s. She looked fine, didn't she, Marjorie? Like nothing was wrong with her. But some days we get a phone call and she couldn't get out of bed. "Can you get me something? Can you do this?" And there were physical underlying conditions. And that can be physical or mental sometimes. How do we respond to them? We're reading a book right now in the family, together as a family, and it's a Christian counselor. Do you remember her name? I can't remember it. You can't think of it. Sorry, don't mean to put you on the spot. I did, but didn't mean to. Anyhow, she talks about herself suffering through depression and depression after her first child and different things she went through. And she said, one of the mistakes that Christian people make is we miss the fact that, okay, if somebody's got a broken leg, we send them to the doctor, right? Oh, you got a broken leg, you better go to the doctor. But if someone has a broken mind, we either shy away from them or we say, well, here's a verse for you. You really just need to trust God a little bit more. You should just memorize this and everything will be fine. Somehow, we think the mind is the same as something spiritual. And it sometimes isn't. Sometimes there's something there. And so we need to have compassion on those and deal with those. I once had a youth worker that worked with me, and she had anxiety and mental issues. And I came to accept that there was some anxiety there, and that some weeks when I expect her to be there to help out, she couldn't. And there's no sense of getting upset with her. She was really struggling. So we tried to show compassion and mercy. My younger years, I wouldn't have been able to do that. But as I grew and got to know different people and talk with them, it's like, yeah, we need to be able to show mercy and compassion to come alongside of people. And it gives us some particular examples. The widow or widower. I know it just says widow in there, but I think it goes both sides. That oftentimes when someone loses a life partner, they're vulnerable. They're lonely. They can be easily taken advantage of. And in this culture, they were particularly vulnerable to a loss of income and a loss of subsistence of how to continue living, to be able to feed for themselves and take care of themselves. And we as the church need to do that. There, in evangelicalism, there has been quite the reaction over the years from what we called the social gospel to that we need to be pure in doctrine. So we make sure we're pure in doctrine, but then we've left behind the widower who can't really make it on her own. And if you've ever seen what, and we shouldn't necessarily expect the government to do this, but there's not tons there sometimes. And sometimes they just need a little help and a little care. And it might be for a long period of time that they might need it for the rest of their lives. And I think that's good ministry and good thoughts for us, that if we can come alongside of people to help them out in small ways. And the fatherless. If there's one thing that affects our society, is the fatherless. Years ago, they would point to the inner city in the United States and say, here's the issue, fathers aren't at home. Dr. Ben Carson did that a few years ago and got raked over the coals. And if you know anything about Dr. Carson, he grew up without a father. Grew up in Detroit, I believe. And his mom used to send him to the library with homework to do while she went to work in the afternoons and early evenings and expected it done. Well, he became a neurosurgeon, one of the best neurosurgeons in the world, because mom did what she could. One of the pastors in London, Jude St. John, played football in the CFL for both Hamilton and then Toronto Argonauts, won a Grey Cup. He's now pastor at West London Alliance. I think Greg told me he had gone there at one time when he was in university. Jude's dad had left him, and he wasn't a believer. And the men's ministry at West London Alliance found out, I forget how they found out exactly, but they found out this little family had to move the next week. And the mother, who might as well have been a widow, she wasn't getting support. I can't remember what happened to his dad. She was in need. She had some little kids, and she needed to move. She was unsure what she was going to do, how she was going to get all done. The Saturday of the move, the whole men's ministry from West London Alliance showed up at their place and surprised her, and they had her moved in a number of hours. Through that, Jude became a Christian, and I meant his brother. He became a believer too. And both families follow the Lord strong. And Jude had quite the testimony and platform when he was starring in the CFL. And then now as a pastor at a local church, he still has quite a testimony. And God was able to use a local church reaching out to the fatherless to minister to them. Another one that might be a little close to my heart, the sojourner, alien in our lands. Had opportunity to work with many people from many different countries. I got to go out to a lot of the newcomer seminars that we would do and was invited out to a lot of them from people from all over the world. And what an opportunity to minister to people. And I guess the question that comes to me, when I was little, we used to always send people to the mission field. And then one time I heard somebody say, well, God's now sending the mission field to us. And I've listened to some people, and I've seen some of the things they've said on some of the social media platforms, and I have to wonder with some of our fellow believers, do we believe that? Do we really believe God is sending the mission field to us from all points of the world? And as I look at that, it's like he was talking about Israel being a friend and ministering to the sojourner, the alien, the person that had come to live amongst them. We have all kinds of people from all over the world. We can either put our backs up and get all upset about it, or we can say, you know what? This is an opportunity to minister to people that I would never have an opportunity to minister to. Whether it's the, I always get this wrong, guest house ministry. Did I say that right this time? Is that correct? Guest workers ministry. Okay. Guest houses where they stay. Sorry. What an opportunity. We don't have to go to Mexico or Colombia, or they come here. Oh, we get a chance to minister. So that's one. And then finally, the poor. And the poor, for whatever reason. And they're out there. People who struggle. And I think now, I do not know how young people are going to do it. And we need men in the church and women in the church to come alongside of our young people to teach them finances and to help them and encourage them as they move along. I think the average home price in London is nearing $700,000 or $800,000 now. It is absolutely insane. And I know people have complained about the housing prices down here because they're not a whole lot different when you start looking at them. But more than that, the number of jobs. You were into a store just to pick something up cheap that you needed at one of the dollar stores. And Marjorie came in the car. She says, well, I got what I wanted. She says, but I couldn't believe it. There's like one cashier and there's like 18 self-checkouts. I don't know how many eight or 10 self-checkouts. And it's like, okay, well, there goes 8 or 10 jobs that people don't have anymore. And so that poor is growing. There's a statistic, they just published it again recently, and the statistic is that for every dollar Canadians earn, they owe, I think it's up to $1.81 again. It's certainly in the $1.70s, but I thought it was up to $1.81. But that's an average. What they don't tell you is this, that if they break that down into thirds, last time we hit $1.81, they broke it down into third incomes, so the top third income, the middle third income, and the bottom third of income earners. For every dollar earned by the bottom third of income earners, they owed $3.33. That's a lot of money. There's people that go to the food bank every week. So I guess my point is we look at Zechariah and we look at the call upon Israel for there to be justice and mercy and to reach out and to do something with these people. That same call sits with us today. Because the principles of who God is, his character, does not change. So God was concerned for the widower, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor in the Old Testament. He's still God. He still runs by the same. He doesn't change. He's still concerned for those people today. So our question in our lives is, how do you and I minister to these people? And that's not to say we need to beat ourselves up, because you can go absolutely crazy thinking of how many people out there are hurting, but it's just picking something that you can do. Maybe it's a neighbor to work with. Maybe it is somebody who is from another country that's a block away that you can become friends with, so they can see a friendly face and a smile. Maybe it's a child in the church who doesn't have a father, or somebody in the neighborhood who you can just have them tag along with you to different things and encourage them. Or a soft-spoken word for a child that comes here that dad doesn't come here, and maybe he just comes with mom. There's all kinds of ways we can pick up and work with this in our own lives. But before I end, what happens to Zechariah? Does anybody know? Nobody knows what happens to poor Zechariah. The murder of Zechariah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. We learn about that in Matthew chapter 23. So though Zechariah spoke for the Lord and had a long ministry, in the end, the people who he called to follow the laws of the Lord, much what we talked about this morning from the Psalms, ended up murdered and between the sanctuary and the altar. I might have been referring specifically to more the religious, the leaders, because that's who would have taken care of it in regards to that. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the minor prophets and for, even though sometimes it's hard to understand everything in there when we get to the visions and different things that you have used to speak to us, Father, we still know that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And with inside the Old Testament and inside Old Testament scriptures and these prophecies, we can get a sense of who you are and what is important to you. So, Father, we thank you for showing us your importance to those that may feel oppressed and those that need extra help in our world around us, and that the call for you, for us in the New Testament is to be the hands of Jesus Christ, the feet of Jesus Christ, to take not only the good news, but to also to minister and to encourage them. We need to do both. It's wrong to just focus on sharing the gospel without meeting needs, and it's certainly wrong just to meet needs and not share the gospel and for people not to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love and salvation and the more important message in the sense of having to be able to receive forgiveness for sins so that they may live in eternity with you. So we thank you for your word, for the opportunity to come together, to talk, to speak, to think it through and to ponder it. May it take root in our hearts and live out in our lives on Monday through Saturday. And we look forward to gathering again here next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.